Well, good morning to you this morning. It is Palm Sunday, and our text this morning is going to come from Zechariah chapter 9. But as Pastor David has already done for us, he has read our passage in Matthew. In fact, all four of the Gospels have the triumphal entry, which is that Sunday before the Friday, which would be the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the following Sunday, which would be Resurrection Sunday, the day that he is raised from the dead. And so Palm Sunday really begins the first day into the Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his death and resurrection. And so it's been a while since we've kind of walked through the triumphal entry. But instead of looking at the triumphal entry, I wanted to look at a particular Old Testament passage that is quoted as being fulfilled in the triumphal entry. David read Matthew 21, and remember Jesus sends two of his disciples to go into the village to go get a donkey, and the foal of a donkey, which means a little son of a donkey, meaning like a puppy donkey. Only you don't use puppy. I don't know what a gangly donkey, a small baby donkey, right? So Jesus rides on this baby donkey, and it's clear that the Lord is doing this on purpose as he enters into Jerusalem for this final visitation, for this final week. And as he does that, Matthew 21 verse 4 says this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, that's Zechariah, saying to the daughter of Zion, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So I thought we would look at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and mostly really at verse 9, because that is what is fulfilled in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And then verse 10 will kind of reference, because as we'll see, there's a huge distinction between the tone and the promise of verse 9, and the tone of promise of verse 10. But let us begin our time with the word of prayer. I will read to us verse 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9. If you're having trouble finding that in your Old Testament, it's a minor prophet, not meaning that it's less important, but it's smaller than the major prophets, and it's about three books to the left, right, of Matthew, unless you're reading, you know, from a different language Bible, and then it might be to the right, I don't know. Nevertheless, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, of the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin our celebration of the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry, Lord, this Palm Sunday we are reminded of those palm leaves indeed that were spread out on the road to Jerusalem. We're reminded of the cries that are the echoing, the singing of Psalm 118, that Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, cries of salvation, Lord. A nation that knew, at least by tradition, that when the king comes, salvation comes with him. And I pray for us, Lord, For the Gentile church that has now been grafted in and that has been granted the blessing of the new covenant through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the promise of this new covenant that was originally given to the nation of Israel. Help us to join in that rejoicing, to shout aloud with those that need their Savior King. And so as we think of Palm Sunday's King this morning, we ask your blessing upon us, and that we would respond rightly in praise. We respond rightly in seeking your righteousness. We respond rightly to the scriptures and to you in welcoming and gladly accepting your humble gentleness to care for our souls. I pray for each soul here that Palm Sunday, that this Palm Sunday, and really that Palm Sunday, would mark a great, momentous occasion that begins the most significant work of Jesus' ministry, that he would proclaim who he is as the Messiah King. Then he would die on a cross for our sins and righteousness. And then he'd be raised in victory for our life and eternal joy. We praise you and ask that you would bless this morning to our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I just want to say a couple of introductory notes about Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And let me begin here. These two verses are quite possibly one of the most messianic verses of the Old Testament. The reason why I say that is because Judaism looks at these two verses as their basis for the royal messianic expectation. In other words, Jews have always believed, based on Zechariah 9, that this is what the king means for us. That he will come into Jerusalem, and when he arrives, when Messiah, which means the anointed one, and in our New Testament, by the time we Romanize it, Latinize it, it becomes the Christus, and in our Greek, he's the Christos, or the Christ. So Messiah, Christ, King, these are synonymous terms. They all mean the same thing. And for the Jewish people, right, for Judaism, verse 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9 sets the messianic, the king, expectation of this coming one. All right? And I told you at Passover, which is the same time, Passover is the same time as the weekend of Jesus' crucifixion. And you know, at the Passover, even today, right? The Jewish people, when they do Passover, even if they're not regularly exercising, you know, going to the synagogue, etc., when they do the Passover meal, there's a time when they send the youngest child to the door to go see if Elijah's there. And you know what? So far, Elijah's never there, right? They know, but they go through this tradition. Why? Because if Elijah's there, the one that cries out in the wilderness, the one that comes in the spirit of Elijah, he is the one that is the messenger, the crier, before the Messiah comes. So the messianic expectation is built into Judaism, and verse 9 is it. Christianity then, New Testament Christianity like us, we see verse 9 as the fullness of the prophecy of the triumphal entry. We believe exactly the same thing, that there is a royal messianic expectation, but we believe that it's been fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. You guys recognize that, right? Every once in a while, I'll say it just to make sure that we're clear. Right? Jesus' last name is not Christ. Right? He was not born to Joseph and Mary Christ. That's his title. Like Caesar is a title. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. And we believe Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled in his coming into Jerusalem in the last week of his earthly ministry. And now we would disagree with Judaism, because Judaism says, no, the Messiah has never come. That's why we send the kids to see if Elijah's at the door, right? And we'd say, no, Messiah has come, and you have rejected him. Nevertheless, verse 9 then, 500 years before the life of Jesus, prophesied the joy of the entry of the King of Righteousness into Jerusalem. Verse 10 is not even mentioned by any of the New Testament writers. And you say, what? The reason why I listed for you verse 9 and 10, and by the way, I apologize for the very poor way that it comes out on your phones, right, the outline, because I did it on my computer, and then not until I looked at our worship songs this morning did I look at the outline and realize it's all jumbled together. Man, but if you have a laptop, it looks really clean, right? And it's meant to be lines 1 through 12, because it's an oracle, it's a prophecy, but it's set in a poetic structure. So I wanted to refer to the lines, right? And on the other side, I put in, from our outline, A1, B1, C1, and then C2, B2, A2. And you'll recognize that in Hebrew poetry as a chiastic structure. It means that A1, in some way, is paralleled to A2. So lines 1 and 2 are parallel to line 11 and 12. And you go towards the center, right? 2 and 3 are similar to 9 and 10. 4 and 5 are similar to 8 and 9, etc. So, did I do that wrong? I might have done that wrong. Nevertheless, right, like they come in. And there's a parallel structure that begins with an idea and ends with a similar idea so that you compare and contrast from its structure as well as each line. Because each section is a couplet, a parallelism of the hallmark of Judaic poetry. All that simply to say this, that when you look at it carefully, you should look at verse 9 and verse 10 together. The difference is verse 9 is about rejoicing, seeing the king, being happy at his humility and his graciousness and his willingness to come like seated on a donkey. Then verse 10, though, speaks with a different tone, a tone of conquest. He will cut off. That's not a light word. That's the kind of word that means that you have ended something, usually by violence. But what has he ended, verse 10? He has ended the chariot. He has ended the war horse from Ephraim, which is a prophetic name often for the northern kingdom, because the kings of the north were usually from the tribe of Ephraim. And so that's the northern, right? After the division of Israel into two sections, that's the northern kingdom. He's going to cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. That'd be the seat of the southern kingdom, Judah. So he's saying throughout all of God's people, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, he will remove the chariots and the war horses. They're gone. He says that in the rest of verse 10, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Again, he's going to remove the bow that is used for fighting. And he'll speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I said verse 9 was prophesied 500 years before Jesus actually walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Verse 10 has yet to fully be realized. We live between verse 9 and verse 10. Because it's Palm Sunday, I'm going to greatly emphasize just verse 9. But I'll make reference towards the parallel in verse 10 of what is to come. But let's begin here. Point 1. Rejoice in the King of Salvation. Rejoice in the King of Salvation. Take the first two lines of verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. And I think point A1 is bringing joy to Israel, meaning this king, this Palm Sunday king, he has come to bring joy to Israel. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Zion is a poetic name for Jerusalem. So you have in this couplet, you have basically a synonymous parallel statement. Rejoice. Shout aloud. But why is it the daughters of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem? Wouldn't you expect it to be the son of Zion or the sons of Jerusalem? And I think this is meant, right? Number one, it is meant to speak of tenderness or with tenderness as he addresses the people of the city of Jerusalem. But he expresses that tenderness, like as a father would talk to his daughters, but he expresses it in a way that demonstrates a sense of vulnerability. We're not talking about princes. He doesn't say, oh, princes of Zion. We're not talking about generals and soldiers, oh, mighty ones of Zion, right? Heroes of Jerusalem. We're speaking of daughters. Not even of fathers and sons and those that could draw weapons to defend the city. I think it's poetic to say that there is a vulnerability to the people of Jerusalem. And he has come to bring joy to that vulnerable population. The commands, rejoice and shout aloud, are certainly that. They're commands. That's the way that the verb plays out. And the point, I think, is that all those that are not strong, that cannot for themselves wage war, that cannot defend the city, this king comes for their cause. He comes so that they might shout out with rejoicing, with praise, and with gladness. There's a kind of shouting, right, that is divisive, sinful, and hostile. Perhaps you've heard of this. I'm kidding, man. We do that all the time, right? I am the one in our house that will raise his voice. And see how I use a euphemism. I raise my voice. I mean, I shout, and sometimes in anger. And it's not helpful, and it rarely does much good. But see, there's this shout that comes of anger, hostility, and is divisive. And then there's the shout that is meant for rejoicing. You get that. It's when you see that miraculous play in a championship game, right? Well, as long as it's your team. If it's the other team, then you just, you know, you have nothing to say, right? It's that overwhelming moment when in the story or in the movie, the hero comes and then all of a sudden he stems the tide of battle. It's that celebration that you feel when you get into the college of your choice, or you finally graduate after years of study. Or you finally get married. It's the exulting, right, exuberance, the joyful, loud, and clamorous shouting out that means that something is amazing, stupendous, outrageously good. And what I think Zechariah 9:9, and this is what Jesus is intentionally doing. Remember, when we looked at Matthew, right? Matthew 21, that Jesus sends these disciples who do not know what's going on. They go and get a donkey and a baby donkey, and Jesus rides on the baby donkey as he rides into Jerusalem. And you're like, what in the world is happening? And at the very least, Jesus is doing this in full fulfillment of verse 9. Why? So that we would see that Christ's coming is supposed to result in joy. That when the king arrives, God's goal for his people is that they would rejoice loudly. That he would bring joy to Israel, to the vulnerable people of Jerusalem. Can I impress upon you that our God, in sending Jesus Christ, one of his great purposes is your joy. Don't lose that. Because his goal in salvation was not to give you better rules. His goal in rescuing you from your sin was not to figure out how to make you a little more stern, a little more angry with this wickedness in this world. His goal in rescuing you from your sin when you were vulnerable, when you were destitute, when you had nothing to offer and no means of fighting your spiritual battles, he came to defend you. Why? To rescue you. Why? To bring joy. That should not be lost on anyone that cares about the gospel. That there's an underlying motive of God the Father in sending Jesus as the Christ, as the King, was to bring joy to his people. Now I'm just going to make reference of verse 10, lines 11 and 12, the last two lines of verse 10, because that's the parallel, right? If verse 9, the first two lines, is about rejoicing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Here's the last two lines of verse 10. It's parallel. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What's paralleled there? It's the location of his rule. The first, right, what we just looked at is about rejoicing for the daughters of Zion, poetic name for Jerusalem. For the daughter of Jerusalem, real name for Jerusalem, right? His rule will be from sea to sea, not just Jerusalem, but he will rule from ocean to ocean. Now, I think it's probably talking about the Mediterranean to the other side, and geographically I'm a little bit lame, so I don't even know what the other side is, but from sea to sea. But from the river, probably the Euphrates, all the way to the ends of the earth, meaning that his rule in that day, in that millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes back again and actually sits on the throne of David, on the earthly throne of David, his rule will encompass the entire world. So then we return to the concept of rejoicing, not just for our salvation, but the hope of a renewed world that will come at the end of verse 10. Like I say, we live between verses 9 and 10. Nevertheless, we rejoice at the salvation spiritually that we have received, and we look forward with hope for the reigning peace of the Christ over all the earth. Point B, or point B1. Palm Sunday's King, he came bringing salvation to Israel, that was A1. He also came bringing righteousness to us, this is B2. Look at verse lines 3 and 4. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Behold, your king is coming to you. The explicit reason for rejoicing greatly, shouting aloud, is that the king is coming home to us. But there's something interesting in that phrase, "your king is coming to you." I think more helpfully, it can be translated, "your king has come for your behalf or for your benefit." It is probably the dative advantage, meaning that the idea is not simply that the king has come locationally from there to you, like he happens to be walking this way. But the idea is that he has come for you. He has come for us. He has come for his people. It's not just that the long-awaited king has finally arrived, but that king, the Messiah, the Christ, has come for us, for the afflicted, for the destitute, for the lost. Christ coming into Jerusalem to begin that Passion Week was also him coming to us with the hope of salvation and eternal life. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's coming for your benefit, but secondly, he's coming with righteousness, and having salvation is he. Now, before I say a few words about righteousness and salvation, I just got to throw this in because it's so interesting. But chapter 9 of Zechariah, verses 1 through 8, begins the whole oracle. Verses 9 and 10 are a little bit different. The flavor of it's a little different. But verses 1 through 8 tells us of the promise of what God is about to do. And he's about to punish, right, the surrounding nations, surrounding Israel, the people that have been a problem to the nation of Israel. And he names some of these cities that you might know. Damascus was the capital of Syria and was one of the most dominant cities that helped oppress the nation of Israel over and over again. Damascus, so that would be here if you're looking at me, it would be about here, right? And then Tyre, we're along the seacoast, which is well known for a trade port, and again, was a strong standing enemy of Israel. Sidon, so this is along the shores of Phoenicia, and then down to Ascalon, Gaza, Ekron. These are the Philistine strongholds or city-states. So you have then God saying that there would be a judgment on these nations from Damascus down the Phoenician coast, right? From Damascus to Tyre to Sidon to Ascalon to Gaza, Ekron, the city-states of the Philistines. And then verse 8 says, "But that God would protect, I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." So protection on the temple. I just want to throw this into you and for you, and you should look it up yourself because it's so fun. But a lot of Bible scholars think that this prophecy, verses 1 through 8, was fulfilled in the conquest of Alexander the Great. In fact, one scholar, he's not a Christian, is Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian. And in his account, which, to be honest, sounds a little legendary. It may be true, I don't know, so I don't want to say that it's fancied up, but it sounds fancied up. But Alexander from Macedonia, that would be way over here, he crosses over, and yes, he begins at Damascus, and he follows that exact route that we just explained. Damascus down to the coast of Tyre, Sidon, right, to the Philistine states, and then to Jerusalem. But when he gets to Jerusalem, the high priest, according to Josephus, I said I was going to just say a couple minutes, but it's good. The high priest of Israel at the time, he has a dream. His name is Jairus. and he has a dream because they realize Alexander's coming, and Alexander told him to transfer allegiance to him, to the Macedonians. And Jadis, the high priest, said no, because we are still loyal to the Persian Empire and to Darius, right? Because the Persian Empire allowed us to return to our nation. Nevertheless, then, you know, Alexander said, okay, I'm going to wipe you out, like I wipe out everyone else. And as he's coming after Tyre and after the Philistine states, as he's coming, right, Jadis has a dream because he and all the priests are praying, all of Jerusalem is praying, because they know they're going to get wiped out. And God speaks to him in this dream, allegedly, and that he is to dress in his festal garments, in his full white robes with the gold ephod, I mean, everything, right? And then all the priests came out. So when Alexander is coming to Jerusalem, they all come out into the front of the city, and they're dressed in full priestly garb. Alexander then, he rides in on his war horse with his other generals and army, and he stops. And then he gets off his horse, he walks up to the high priest, and he gets down on his knees and he bows. And his own men can't believe it. Alexander's never lost a battle, nor has he ever bowed to an enemy. And so one of his men asked him, Alexander, what are you doing? Why would you prostrate yourself before this priest? We have conquered so many priests and so many kings. And Alexander replies that long ago, before his conquest began, he had a dream. And in this dream, a god came to him and told him that he would be master of Asia and promised him victory over the Persian Empire. And he says, and the priest of that god was dressed exactly like this man. And I have seen no one dressed like this until this moment. So then the priest goes in and brings the Old Testament scriptures, reads to him the prophecy of Daniel concerning the he-goat, and says that he believes that it is the prophecy concerning Alexander. And so Alexander never destroys Jerusalem. He goes down, defeats Egypt. On his way back, he stops off in Jerusalem and again offers sacrifice, leaves them alone, goes on to conquer the rest of the civilized world in Asia. Why give that to you? Not only because that's a crazy cool story, right? I do love that story. But because verse 9 is meant to be the stark contrast of all the other generals and conquerors and kings, the great kings that we have ever known, all the Caesars, right? All the czars, all the Alexander the Greats or the Neros or the Napoleons, all those that would have empires on their minds. The opposite of that is the Messiah King. He comes, right, not to destroy, but to grant righteousness and salvation. Why should we rejoice and shout because the King is coming for us? Because He's coming for us and He brings righteousness and salvation. He Himself is righteous. He Himself is righteous. I don't think I have to say a lot about that. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, very God. But He took on full humanity, which means that He is singularly and absolutely a sinless human being. And unlike us, who have inherited sinful nature from Adam and Eve onward, Jesus is the perfect Adam. No sin, spotless. He is righteous. He is devout. And He stands for righteous things. It means that He is right in terms of His standing before the Lord judicially in terms of legal issues, but it also means that He stands for everything that is good and excellent and just. It means that righteousness, as is often used in two ways, one vertically to say, are you right before the Lord? But the other in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament is used for, are you right with other human beings? And it implies in particular, do you care for those that are broken? Do you care for those that are defenseless? Because a righteous king would, and He is righteous. Your King is coming for you, and He is righteous. So to the degree that you cannot defend yourself, congratulations, He has come to defend you. He's always teaching on righteousness and the blessing of being righteous. You think about Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He talks about, blessed are the poor in spirit, those that are destitute. theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, and mourn probably spiritually for all that is wrong, for they shall be comforted. Again, those that are broken. And then verse 5, blessed are the meek, right? Those that are humble, frail, for they shall inherit the earth. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How will they be satisfied? Because the King of righteousness has come, and he is bringing with him salvation. You know, when Israel hears that the Christ would bring righteousness with him, I'm sure they hear on the one side that he's going to be a good ruler, a righteous ruler. He's going to be a good representative, right, for the oppressed, to remove injustice and to do what is right. But they should also hear that he stands for the righteousness of God himself. Because in his perfection, like a spotless lamb, in his righteousness, untainted by human sinful nature, Jesus Christ came to die. Not because he deserved death, but because we did. And so the second part is this, right? Verse 9, line 4, righteous and having salvation is he. Having salvation is he is I like the ESV translation of that, because there's a few ways that you could take this. You could take this verb as a reflexive. And if that's the case, like the NASB does, what you mean is that he has come showing himself as a savior, as a deliverer. And so the NASB translates it, being endowed with salvation. He has come to be our savior. I think that's an excellent and right way to understand that. The second option is this, and both are very legitimate, by the way. The second option is to take it as a simple passive, meaning that the Savior King, the King himself, he himself has been delivered or saved. He is righteous, and he has been saved. And you say, well, why would the Messiah, the Christ, why would he need to be saved? And I think that you can imagine that the readers of the Old Testament, before the New Testament was written, before the Christ had actually come, before Palm Sunday ever took place, they would probably look at that, and if I was a Jewish person looking at that scripture, I would naturally lean in towards the reflexive, the first option. He's going to come bringing salvation, endowed with salvation. He's going to come as a savior, as a deliverer. But having looked at what Palm Sunday means, it begins the rest of his week, of the Passion Week, and will culminate in his death and resurrection, I could believe that potentially the answer is the simple passive. He comes righteous, himself righteous, but he will need to be delivered. Why? Not because of his sins, he doesn't have any, but because of mine. Listen to what Peter says in his great sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:23-24. He talks about this Jesus, and he says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Because he's the righteous King. And even though he's the righteous King, he died on a cross, a death he could not deserve. And so God rescued him. So listen, if you lean in, and again, these two options are excellent and both can be absolutely true. But if you lean in on the interpretation that it's reflexive, that Jesus is a righteous King, and on Palm Sunday he comes to bring his righteousness, and he comes to bring salvation to us, that is true and good, and I'm fine with that. But after knowing what he is about to accomplish as our substitute sacrifice, killed for us the death that we deserve to die eternally, I can believe, and I kind of myself lean in on the simple passive. He is this righteous King, and he will be rescued, like Isaiah 53 speaks of, because of the pain of the sins that we have committed. He would be rescued from the wrath of the Father after he has fully paid the penalty of my sins. Isaiah 53:4-6 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That perfectly describes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how salvation has come for us. So take this couplet again. Behold, the Christ, our Jesus, is coming for our benefit. And he is righteous, certainly, fully, and with a righteousness that only God can have. Yet, he needed to be rescued from death because he died for my sins, because he died for your sins. And the final reason why I kind of lean towards the passive that he's the one that is rescued is because the next couplet suggests very strongly not conquest, right? But humility and gentleness. Oh, but before we go there, before we go to the last point, this was B1, right? Bringing righteousness to us. The Palm Sunday's King comes bringing righteousness to us. That's lines 3 and 4. And the parallel is lines 9 and 10 in verse 10. And if you look at your outline, speaking peace to the nations. So what is the parallel there? Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. And then the verse 10, lines 9 and 10. And the battle bow shall be cut off and he shall speak peace to the nations. I think what's parallel there is he's bringing righteousness for our behalf. But in that millennial kingdom, he will be speaking peace through all the nations, all the people. He'll be offering that salvation, right, universally to the entire world. And that's how verse 10 looks forward with hope of the greater fulfillment of what we've already seen according to the prophecy of verse 9. Our final point, C1. Palm Sunday's King, Jesus, he came for our joy. He came for our salvation and righteousness. And he came humble and gentle. See, one, he came ruling with gentleness. You know, as you read this last couplet in verse 9, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you're like me as you're reading, this is where the record scratches. Right? You come to a halt and you say, wait, what? Here is this great king. We just read about Alexander the Great, potentially, if that's the fulfillment, right? Here's our king, and instead of riding a war horse, he's riding on a donkey, not even a full donkey, on a baby donkey, on a foal of a donkey. And you say, why? Because Messiah and Israel, they don't have war horses? They do! War horses were well known for all military conquests, even amongst the nation of Israel. In fact, the term war horse and chariot is used in the very next verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. Yes, Israel had war horses. So why is our king riding on a donkey of all things? And a baby donkey. A little donkey, a puny donkey. Why don't he at least ride on a huge buff? I've never seen a donkey that big before, right? He rides a baby donkey. Why? Because he's humble, one, and because he comes to bring peace. Donkeys were ridden by royalty in that day and age, but only in times of peace. They are a beast of burden. That's what you know. Matthew adds to that, to the quote of Zechariah 9. Right? He rides on a beast of burden. And why a beast of burden? Because the point is, he's not riding a war horse. He's not coming to fight. And that's what's so different, because everything in verse 10 tells us he's coming to fight. But he's coming to fight to establish peace. But everything in verse 9 tells us that he's coming for us with gentleness, with humility, and he's coming for peace. Donkeys were ridden by royalty, not for war, but for peacetime work. It was a picture of gentleness, approachability, and a humility to say that I am like you, and I am here to be among you. Jesus was coming humbly for peace and with gentleness. He has come to make peace for us. How does he make that peace? Well, Colossians 1, 19 to 20 says this, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You know, the term for humble there is a word that literally translates lowly. And it's a reference often used in the Old Testament when it's used of Israelite society for the most impoverished and destitute and despised. He was despised, was he not? He came gently into Jerusalem, did he not? He came and allowed wicked men to bring up wrong, false charges to kill him, right, on pretense basis, and to do what is wrong and wicked to the very Son of God and the King of the world. And yet he was righteous, bearing salvation for us, humble and afflicted was he. It's the perfect picture of our Savior, because in Matthew, he would say, Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? He says, "Because I am gentle and lowly in heart." That's exactly what coming in on a donkey meant. "And you will find rest for your souls." Palm Sunday took place so that we would find rest for our souls. Let me give you this final comparison to verse 10. So lines 5 and 6, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, is paralleled to lines 7 and 8, the first two lines of verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." The king, Palm Sunday's king, comes to rule with gentleness. But the Messiah king will come back one day into his millennial kingdom, and when he comes, he'll be a conquering king. He will cut off. Can I use the term, he will lob off, as in off with your head? He will come to destroy, but what will he destroy? The chariots, the implementations for war. He will destroy the war horse. In fact, he will cut off the battle bull. He's come to destroy those things that make for war. He's conquering for the sake of peace. Who is Palm Sunday's king? Who is this Christ who came into Jerusalem so many years ago? He's a king that brings great joy to his people. He's a king that brings righteousness to us. He's a king that asks us to come humbly and with gentleness. He says, "Come and take my yoke upon you. You'll find me lowly and gentle of heart, and come find rest for your souls." Listen, Passion Week begins today. And it's not so much about the historical details as the singular historical event of his death and a resurrection for sinners like you and me. And if you are hesitating coming to this king, there is no better king. He is not even Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was, by earthly standards, probably the best conquering king we've ever known. But this Jesus comes exactly the opposite, with a gentle and humble spirit to grant salvation and peace to all those who place their faith in him. Place your faith in him, Palm Sunday's King. Let's close our service in a word of prayer. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, as we remember again the king that walked into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, we're reminded, Lord, that even as he approached, he wept. For only the second time recorded in Scripture, he weeps over Jerusalem for what is about to take place. And Lord, we recognize that as a compassion, that no other conqueror has ever displayed. Jesus Christ, in his coming to us to die for our sins, to grant us your righteousness, to clothe us in your righteousness and not in our sinfulness. Lord, that is a display of your love for us in Christ. May every heart understand that and meditate upon that this week and into Easter Sunday, that we may give thanks for your death, for the death of Jesus, for his resurrection, and for the life, the peace, the righteousness we have through him. We praise you this Palm Sunday for our Messiah King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.